Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at the portrait God has painted for us of the new man. Characteristics that should be in our lives if we have indeed put on that new man and put off the old man. Unfortunately, many Christians are still walking in the old man. And that's unfortunate because they give a bad name to Christianity and a bad testimony before our Lord Jesus Christ. But we should put on the new man, and God wants us to know what it looks like. And we've looked at several areas. Verse 25, the new man is honest. Verses 26 and 27, the new man controls his anger. Verse 28, the new man is hardworking and compassionate. And we're in verses 29 and 30, and we looked at 29 last week. We saw that the new man is an encourager. But let's go ahead and read verses 29 and 30 as we complete this thought of being an encourager, that we're edifying. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4, the Bible tells us, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we spend just a few moments in it this evening, Lord, we do confess our need of your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us into all truth, in order that we might gain something that will help us draw closer to you and be a better testimony in our society around us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Holy Spirit is so rarely seen as an individual or as a person because he is the soft-spoken and quiet member of the Trinity. We know much about the Father who sits in heaven, who is holy, and the one before whom we will one day bow, the one before whom we have to give an answer, and the one before whom we have to have a redemption from our sin. Now, that redemption is in the second person, Jesus Christ. We know all about him because, of course, he is the one who left heaven and came to earth and died on a cross of Calvary on our behalf. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, even at this time. But we know so little about the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that when he has come, he would not speak of himself. And so it's no mystery why he would be so little known among us Baptists. That which is usually taught of him and the perception usually given of him is from the charismatic crowd or the Pentecostal crowd. And they really don't understand who he is either because they try to exalt him and feel that he exalts himself among the local churches. There are a number of charismatic preachers on the television, and maybe I shouldn't say this after getting on them this morning, but you watch too much Christian TV and listen to too much Christian radio, it'll ruin you. But there are some of the preachers on, especially television, I don't know, I've never heard them on the radio, but they believe in tritheism. It's a false doctrine that goes back literally centuries. And what it teaches is that in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the Father. There was no Holy Spirit. There was no Son. There was only God the Father. And then when Jesus was born, then God revealed himself as the Son. There was no Father. There was no Spirit. There was only God on earth in the flesh. Now, I don't know how they justify that with his omnipresence, but nevertheless, that's what they believe. They are on the radio. They are on the television. Very popular on the television. I can never remember if it's Dakes or Jakes or whoever the guy is, but very popular television evangelist. And then they believe that after the resurrection, or I should say from Pentecost on, God now reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. There is no Son. There is no Father. There is only the Holy Spirit. And so they do that doctrine, false doctrine, I might add, in order to justify their exaltation of the Holy Spirit when the Bible very clearly says that when he has come, he will not speak of himself. And so as we come into verse number 30, and the Bible tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know that we always understand the Holy Spirit as a person. Now, we're in that unit right now in the Bible Institute, and so if you're in the Institute, some of this might be a little redundant, but in the material that we have, we spend, I believe it's 12 or 13 lessons on the Holy Spirit. And the only, in the theology, the only one that comes close to that, the only unit that comes close is the doctrine of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so, very important for us to understand because he's so misunderstood. But when we read this, to this command to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, we've got to understand, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not just simply a force or the power of God on display like the wind or a tornado or a hurricane, which is wind or an earthquake. He's not just the unseen power of God. He is the third person of God, the third person of the Trinity. The Bible makes it very clear on that fact. 1 John 5:7, I think, is all you need to know. And when I teach on this, I always go to 1 John 5:7, even though it's not in our textbook, because the author of our textbook doesn't believe in preservation. But 1 John 5:7 tells us that, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. 1 John 5:7 is a contested verse. If you go to the modern translations, most of them translate it out of there. Now, why would they do that? Well, I could give you the long version. The short version is the devil attacks the Trinity. And this is the clearest passage of Scripture on the Trinity. But it clearly belongs. And the new translations went by the theory that the oldest is best. And those two oldest of the three primary Greek New Testaments don't have this verse. Now, there's a lot of other verses that are also missing, very obviously just not included. But they date from around 300 AD. But if you go to Syria, where the first missionary church, Antioch of Syria, was located, the lead church after Jerusalem dropped in popularity and influence, they translated from the Greek into the Syrian. And that goes back into the 2nd century, the 100s, about 150 AD. And so if you want to use the truth, or it's not a truth, but if you want to use the philosophy that the oldest is best, you need to be consistent. And Westcott and Hort were not consistent. They were liars, attackers of the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is God, and He is a person. And He is very capable of feeling, just like you and I are. And God says that we have the capability of grieving Him. Now, what does it mean to grieve? What does it mean to grieve? It means to suffer sorrow or sadness. Now, I think it's an interesting study, and so we're going to do it. We're going to follow this word through the New Testament, this word grieve, not always translated as grieve, but let's begin in Matthew chapter 14. Because it will help us understand those things that we can do to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, keep in mind the context here of grieving the Holy Spirit is this corrupt communication proceeding out of our mouth. The way that we speak and communicate with other people. So often we think that God just doesn't get involved in that kind of thing, and we couldn't be further from the truth. God wants us to let no corrupt communication come out of our mouth. He wants us to speak only that which edifies, that which builds up, and that which ministers grace to one another. All right, in Matthew chapter 14, verse number 9. Here we read, "And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her." Now, we're jumping into the middle of a historical account of when John the Baptist lost his head. It was at Herod's birthday party. And Herodias did her dance, and the king promised her anything she wanted, up to half of the kingdom. And she said, "I want John the Baptist's head in a charger." Now, kind of gruesome, but that's by orders of her mother. And her mother hated John the Baptist because he exposed her sin and preached against her sin. So often that's the response that people have when a preacher is preaching, just simply the Word of God, and they don't know the sins of people. Well, John knew that. But people get mad at the preacher. Don't get mad at the preacher. Get mad at God who gave the preacher that message. Okay? Deal with him. But nevertheless, Herod was sorry because he did not want John the Baptist's head. He wanted to preserve John the Baptist's life. He kind of became friends with John. Whether John was his friend or not, I don't know. But Herod seems to have taken a liking to John the Baptist. But it says he was sorry. Now, what caused his sorrow? Herod didn't have much of a heart, if you study who Herod was. And so I don't believe he was sad that John would be losing his life. I think what Herod was sorry for was because he was deceived. When she asked that, he realized that his wife had tricked him and that she had bested him. And so he's sorry or grieved over deception. Now, how does that play into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 39, verse number 30 about not deceiving the Holy Spirit? I believe that when we get saved, God always sees the best in us. And we begin to grow, and God expects a lot to happen in our lives. And then sometimes we get weighed down with the cares of the world and the concerns of this life and the lusts of the flesh. And these things distract us, and we never do meet our potential. And then through the preaching from time to time, God will speak to our heart, and maybe we'll even come to an altar and make decisions before God, and we just don't follow through. Deception. We promise, but it's just a deception because we don't follow through. God tells us that grieves Him, that saddens Him, that sorrows Him. When we make promises to God, He expects us to fulfill those promises. In fact, Solomon tells us it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not keep it. And so the Holy Spirit is deceived over deception in our lives. All right, let's turn over to chapter 17, still in Matthew. The first four of these will all be in Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, verse number 9. Here the Bible says, I'm sorry, I've read the wrong verse. Matthew 17, verse 23. Matthew 17, verse 23. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, it's helpful because you realize Jesus is talking. He's telling the disciples what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But the disciples' response is what we need to look at hearing the news that Jesus would be betrayed and that he would be put to death. It says they were exceeding sorry. There's our word again, translated sorry this time. And what it was all about was they were disappointed because they thought that they were going to be powerful in Christ's kingdom. Because their understanding of the Messiah was that he would establish his, what was called the millennial kingdom. And that would be 1,000 years rule of Christ on the earth, where he would put down every enemy that would face him, and he would rule with a rod of iron. And they thought Jesus would set up that kingdom, even after his crucifixion. And he, if you read in the book of Acts, they're asking him, when are you going to set up your kingdom? They didn't realize there would be the interval, what we call the Age of Grace or the New Testament era. But when he's telling them that he's going to die, they're sorry about that. They're disappointed that they're not going to have their dreams fulfilled. They're disappointed that things aren't going to turn out the way they imagined or the way they desired in a best-case scenario. And again, it goes back to the Holy Spirit expecting so much out of us, and He gives us the gifts, and He empowers us, and He promises so much, and He will fulfill every single promise if we'll take Him up on it. But he's disappointed with so many Christians who let sin get in the way and who let distractions get in the way and who never live up to the potential, who never take advantage of the promises he's given them, who've never exercised the gifts that he's given to them to use for the glory of God. Grieving the Holy Spirit by disappointing him in our lives. Turn over now one more chapter to chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 31. Matthew 18, verse 31. Now this is in the middle of a parable where there was a king who had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. That's verse 24. He calls this servant before him and is going to render a harsh judgment. And the servant begs for mercy and is given mercy. And his debt is forgiven. It's an unpayable debt. If you would look at how much he actually owed, it was more than he could have paid in his lifetime. And he's forgiven. But he gets up off his knees, begging for mercy, receiving it, and tracked down one of his fellow servants that owed him just a little. And the same scenario took place, only this time that servant was on the demanding end. But he would not extend mercy to the servant who owed him just a little and had him thrown in jail. And that's where we pick it up in verse number 31. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Now, the end result is that servant winds up being thrown into jail and having to pay. But the point we see here is these other servants who reported the unjust servant are sorrowed at injustice to another. Now, think about the context of Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 30, about grieving the Holy Spirit. When you give harsh words or unkind words to another person, that's an injustice. And the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew in this word grieved, tells us that grief is caused over injustice to others. We really need to extend the Holy Spirit's control to our speech and to our tongue so that we don't grieve Him, because the command is the command there in chapter 4, verse number 30 of Ephesians, that we don't grieve Him. But if we give those harsh words, and we all feel like saying those harsh words, the flesh wants to, but if we let the Holy Spirit control us, God will keep those words in and kind words will come out and patient words and compassionate words will come out. So grief over deception, disappointment, injustice. Turn over to chapter 26 of Matthew. Chapter 26 of Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 37, this is on the Mount of Olives. It says, talking about Jesus, He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, why was Jesus sorrowful at that point in time? He knew that He would die. He didn't have any problem with that. He knew that He would rise again. But I think the reason He became sorrowful is He began to dwell on the thought of being separated from the Father. He began to dwell on the thought of becoming sin. We usually say He bore our sin, but that's not entirely true. He became sin for us who knew no sin. It's a whole different expression to say He became sin than to say He bore our sin. And that caused Him great grief. He was facing a great difficulty in His life. So much so that He pleaded with the Father to find another avenue, or if there be any other way that redemption could be purchased. And of course, there wasn't. And He was always subjective to the Father. But He faced difficulty. And that difficulty caused Him sorrow. Now, when it comes to the grieving the Holy Spirit, imagine a backslidden Christian as the Holy Spirit is trying to woo them back into the fold, trying to bring them back into fellowship with Christ where they belong. And that backslidden Christian is just refusing to allow the Holy Spirit to have His way. That's a difficult situation for the Holy Spirit, not one that He enjoys, having to bring chastisement on the one He loves so dearly. Think about the difficulty of Him trying to watch our words and we not allowing Him and resisting Him and not doing His will or saying the things He would have us to say. It brings Him great grief. Let's turn over now to Romans chapter 14, one last verse, and then we'll move on. In Romans chapter 14, we're talking about what is it that causes grief to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we could come up with a number of reasons, but I prefer to look at the Word of God and see what causes grief. As you read the commentators, they'll come up with a lot of reasons without any biblical support. But here we have the Bible saying this causes grief. Verse number 14, or excuse me, chapter 14, verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now he's talking in chapter 14 of Romans about Christian liberty. And the meat is the meat that was offered to idols. Nothing wrong with the meat because idols are a falsity. And yet there are those that believe that there's something to those false idols. And so if they saw a good solid Christian eating that meat, it would offend them because they would think that that good solid Christian is worshiping the idols. And so he's telling us here in verse number 14, don't grieve your brother by eating that meat. Don't cause them to go astray. In other words, don't offend them. Don't offend them. You realize how often we offend the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us and participates in all the actions and all the words that we say because of His indwelling presence? We need to be careful about offending the Holy Spirit of God and beginning to understand what the Holy Spirit of God is offended at. And here he tells us that he's offended when we allow corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth. In fact, he's even offended when we close our lips and we don't speak words that bring edifying when we have that opportunity, or when we don't minister grace to the hearers when God gives us that opportunity as well. He's offended. He's grieved. It bothers him because he is a person and he has emotion and he's not just this idle force that dwells within us and gives us the power of God. He's actually a person, the person of God, the third person indwelling us. And he's such a wonderful individual and has such great ministries for us that help us. We could not live the Christian life without him. He opens the Word of God to us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and He fills us with His power, according to Ephesians chapter 5. He convicts us of sin, and there's just so many things that He does, gives us spiritual gifts. But God only mentions one here in verse number 30 that He does, to encourage us not to grieve the Holy Spirit and to have a heart for the Holy Spirit and to listen to Him and submit to Him. He says, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, what is the day of redemption? It's not the day you were saved. You're redeemed on the day you were saved, but the day of redemption is talking about either the rapture or the resurrection. It's when you enter heaven. You see, we've been redeemed from the power of sin. We'll no longer have any concern about winding up in hell because it just won't happen. But one day we'll be redeemed from the very presence of sin. And praise God for that. What a wonderful day it'll be when we enter heaven and are no longer tempted by the wicked one. He says we're sealed until that day. What does sealed signify? Well, there's at least three things. You read some lists that come up with about 15. You read some lists that come up with only a couple. Well, I think three are significant and are worthy of notice. The seal of authenticity. When you read through the Scriptures, you'll come across the giving of the seal. Oftentimes it was a signet ring where they would put wax or clay and then they would press the ring in and it would bear their mark, their seal. Today we use our handwritten signature to bring about the same purpose of authenticity. This is authentic. God has given us His Holy Spirit so that we know that we are His children. I'll look back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, God tells us this in a couple of different verses. Now, we recently looked at one of them in verse number 16 when it tells us the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's eternal security. And God says that Holy Spirit won't leave us until the day of redemption. That's eternal security in itself. But look, if you would, in verse number 9 of Romans chapter 8, because it teaches it here as well. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so the Holy Spirit indwelling us is proof. It authenticates our salvation. The fact that God has saved us according to what the Word of God tells us by the blood of Christ through faith in that finished work on our behalf. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. A Christian will know that they're saved. If you know someone who says, I think I'm a Christian or I hope I'm a Christian, chances are they're not. Because they don't have the assurance that only the Holy Spirit gives. And so the Holy Spirit lets His presence be known indwelling us by that assurance that we have. A second purpose of a seal, not just authenticity, but also preservation. If you do any canning, you know that when you go to use what you can, it needs to pop. That tells you that it's sealed and that the contents have been preserved. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as an earnest. That earnest is the down payment of the finished transaction. It guarantees that we are, in fact, a purchased possession, that we belong to God. And the Holy Spirit indwells us so that we'll never be lost. There are those that say that we can wiggle our way out of God's hands. They believe, or at least they claim to believe, that no man can pry us out of His hands. But they say, but I can get myself out. That's just a lie. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit denies that. Authenticity, preservation, but also ownership. Ownership. It tells us in Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19, that we are bought with a price. We are not our own. And so, the Holy Spirit's presence lets us know that we don't have a right to say what's on our mind. We don't have a right to give someone a piece of our mind. Remember, the context in Ephesians chapter 4 is all about corrupt communication versus edifying communication. We don't have the right to make the decision because we belong to God. He's the one who owns us, and His command is to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the grief it causes Him, when corrupt communication comes out. How is your speech? How has it been this week? Can you improve? Are there areas where the Holy Spirit did not control it? Why don't you tonight just make that decision that I will yield to Him and allow Him to have His way. Not just in not allowing the bad speech to come out, but also in order that the good speech will come out. We talked about that edifying speech last week, so I'm not going to repeat that. But will you become a mouthpiece for our Lord Jesus Christ through the control of the Holy Spirit of God? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the ministries He has in our lives. Father, help each of us in the room this evening to yield to His control that the world might know what a Christian truly is. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.